This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Saul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building.
Well, I think as Sean read this passage, and maybe you've looked at it this week, you've prepared for this week, I think we could say with confidence, every living thing grows. Every living thing grows, right? That's why we have to keep our grass mowed in the summertime, lest we lose our small children in the backyard. Paul uses an agricultural metaphor here to point to a spiritual reality. God created the earth and everything in it. He started civilization, you remember, in a garden. When Adam was created, the garden was already there, and it was already growing, and it was already fruitful, right? So we plant seeds in our garden with the expectation of growth. We plant the seeds, we come back and water the seeds. Thankfully, we got water last night. We didn't have to provide. We needed it desperately. But you plant and you water with the expectation of growth. Otherwise, what's the point? But does planting and watering guarantee growth? No. Who makes your tomato plants grow? Everybody said, God does. Only God can make that happen. Jesus said it like this: the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. That's right. We really don't know how that works. You know, you can break it down scientifically, but it's only God who can make things grow. Every living thing grows, and it's supposed to grow, not just gardens, but people. We started life, every single person in here, you started life as an embryo. When there was just an embryo, a zygote, whatever you call it, that was human life from the very beginning. We believe in the sanctity of life from the womb to the tomb. And so when you were created in your mother's womb as an embryo, you were born at that time, if you will. You were created. After you were born and you showed up, you know, on the earth, outside of your mother's tummy, your parents took care of you. They helped you to grow from an infant in arms to a baby trying to turn over and to crawl. And then you began to crawl, and then you began to walk. And, you know, if we walk by the nursery right now, and let's just assume that there's some babies in there in diapers, and if you walk by the nursery and you saw a few babies in diapers, and maybe that's all they have on is a diaper and a t-shirt, and they're laying on the floor, or they're trying to turn over, or they're crawling around, you wouldn't think anything of it. That's normal. That's natural. But if you walk by there and you saw a couple of our elders in there in onesies with a pacifier, you'd be concerned. And rightly so. That would not be normal. That would be tragic to have elders in there like that. If you glanced and you saw a toddler, 3 years old, coloring in the pew beside of you, that's okay. That's normal. But if you saw some of our teenagers or some of our 20-somethings sitting in the pew coloring a Donald Duck coloring book and sipping out of a sippy cup, you'd be concerned. And that's because that's not normal. That's tragic. That's tragic. Quickly, put away your coloring books, guys. You just got called out. Guys, listen. There is an expectation of growth. We expect it, but not only that, we desire it, right? God gave us not just the capacity to grow physically and spiritually, but God gave us the desire to grow physically and spiritually. Now, at some point, that desire to grow physically stops, right? That's a good thing. But we never stop desiring to grow spiritually. You know, sometimes we talk about, well, remember when it was, we were a kid, and, you know, and maybe sometimes we talk about how cool it was as a 10-year-old to have unlimited energy. And some of you have 10-year-olds in your house, and you know what I'm talking about, unlimited energy. But none of us would want to go back and trade in our stature now for the stature of a 10-year-old. None of us would want to go back and trade our wisdom now for the wisdom of a 5-year-old. So though we look longingly back sometimes at those days when everything was so simple and summer lasted forever and all that stuff, we don't want to go back to those times and trade the growth that we have experienced, assuming we have had some, for that time when there wasn't much. Every living thing grows, and every living thing has the expectation and the desire. And that's the way God designed it. It's normal for our young men right now who are 11 years old to be counting the days until they turn 12 years old, because at that time they can participate in the men's retreat and they can come to the men's breakfast once a month. And it's natural and normal for our young ladies to think the same thing when they're 10 or 11. They're counting the days to when they can go with the women to do things. That's a desire that God has put within every child to want to grow up, to want to be an adult. It's normal, it's natural, it's God-given. It's normal for a teenager to want to grow up and either get an education or some kind of life skills so that that teenager can become a producing adult. I'm hammering this point because this is the message, basically. It's natural for an athlete to want to get better in his skill. You hear that every year. Why did Luke May, for example, become such a great player last year when he was a walk-on as a freshman? And the answer that Roy Williams and everybody else in the world who's ever seen Luke May play and who knows him will say, it was because of his hard work. He put in the work. He had a desire to get better. He put in the time to get better. He got better. Now, there's some natural ability that goes along with that, right? I can put in the time. It ain't happening. I'm not going to get any better, right? It's natural for a writer to grow, want to grow, and to grow as a storyteller. The more you write, the better you become at writing. That's just a fact. Musician to grow in his craft. Hope's interested in growing in lots of different genres, and so she's applied herself in those areas. She's a consummate musician, and she has grown in that craft. And that's normal. It's natural for people who have those gifts to want to get better. Everybody wants to grow, and everybody wants to improve. Walk into Barnes & Noble and you'll see that sign, right? You can't miss that section. Why? It's huge. It's one of the biggest sections in the bookstore. Self-improvement is huge. Why? Because, again, God has put it in the heart of man and woman to get better, to grow, to advance. It's interesting. A study in 2012 found that the self-improvement industry, which includes more than books, it also includes seminars and life coaches, that industry is an $11 billion industry annually. That's a lot of money. I mean, you could say that the world, or at least the United States, is obsessed with self-improvement. It's become an obsession. Again, the desire for growth in every area of our lives is God-given. We don't want, and we should not want, to just stay the same. Nobody wants to maintain the status quo and stay the same age mentally, the same age emotionally, the same age spiritually. What if everybody came to church next Sunday dressed like your spiritual age? That'd be scary, wouldn't it? We might have 50-somethings dressed in diapers. We might have 60, yeah, ew. We might have a 16-year-old with a long beard and looking very mature. The point is that nobody wants to stay the same. Everybody wants to grow because God has put it in our hearts to do that. Even more than we don't want to stay the same, even more than that, We don't want to go backwards, do we? Stephen says, now the only thing more fearful than stasis, not growing, is regression, decline, and death. We go to great lengths to hide the ways in which we decline and regress. Can anybody say plastic surgery? What is clearly known in the universe is that the principle of decay clearly exists. As it has been said, gravity isn't just physical, it's also historical. Right? Gravity is physical, and we can see that with our sagging, sometimes, bellies. And I say that for myself as well. Okay, so we see then that growth is part of God's plan. We know that regression and decay of all things physical is also part of God's plan. It's God's plan for you to start as an embryo and one day die at whatever age He chooses for you to die. And up till that point, there will be decline. And the older you get, the more decline happens and the more it's noticeable. But that is not the case with spiritual life. You know this verse in 2 Corinthians 4. It says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Not maybe, it is. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. That also is a fact. Our spiritual self, as followers of Jesus, if we are truly followers of Jesus, is being renewed. We are going from, as Paul said in one place, from glory to glory. We are advancing, or at least we should be. That's as much the plan and purpose of God as the life cycle of an apple tree is. So what's going on in the church in Corinth? You know what's going on? It's a spiritual nursery. The church in Corinth, even 4 years into its existence, is still a spiritual nursery. They may be growing physically. They may be getting older. They may be getting stronger, maybe in even their intellect. And maybe they have all these gifts, and maybe they're more worldly wise, or maybe they have more money than they had before. Maybe they have more understanding of certain things in the world, but they're not growing spiritually. They are babies in Christ. And that's why Paul says, I wish I could address you as spiritual, but I have to address you as babies. I have to keep giving you milk. They don't have the spiritual incisors and molars, if you will, to be able to handle meat. He says, in 4 years, there's been no growth. He says, when I came and planted the church, you know, he doesn't say this, but I'm putting words in his mouth. When I came and planted the church, when you were born again, you were babies, and that's to be expected. The church, when it's first born, is a nursery. By definition, new believers are babies. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babies desire the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow up. So Paul says, when I first came and I reached you with the gospel, you were babies. And here I come. I'm hearing 4 years later that you really haven't grown any. What is going on? You know, the book of Hebrews was written 30 to 40 years after Pentecost. Look at chapter 5 and verses 11 through 14, because the writer of Hebrews says basically the same thing. Go to the right, past the T's, and you'll come to Hebrews. And look at verses 11 through 14. The writer says almost identically what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. About this, talking about Melchizedek and Jesus being offered up and being made perfect. He says, about this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain. We're in verse 11. It's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So you see again there, the normative, the natural, the expected is that by the time you're an adult, you should be able to handle the meat of God's word. And you know, you don't feed your 6-month-old a T-bone with the bone in it. You know, probably don't give him meat at all. 6 months, right? I mean, it's been a long time since I had a 6-month-old. Is that right? 6 months, you don't eat meat unless you're way advanced in your growth. But by the time you're 5, 6 years, 7 years old, certainly you should be eating meat. Okay, so let's look then at the points I'm going to cover. Basically, there are two, so that was a long introduction to this text. Let's look at 2 points, the description of spiritual immaturity. What does it look like when the church is a nursery? And then let's see what Paul teaches us here about the diagram for spiritual growth. How can a believer and a church move from infancy to parenting, which is where all of us are supposed to be, not just adults, but parents? I'm not speaking in natural terms. God chooses for some to have babies and others don't. But as spiritual people, we're not supposed to be babies forever, or even teenagers, or even adults. We're supposed to be parents, right? We're supposed to reproduce and make disciples, which was the Great Commission, and not just a suggestion from Jesus, but a command. All right, let's look then at first at a description of spiritual immaturity. And it's basically summed up in 2 words. Look at verse 3. "For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" By the way, just real quickly, there's not a third designation. Paul said in the previous passage that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. He said, but you are spiritual people. So there are natural people and there are spiritual people. There's not a third designation, which is carnal Christian. I know some people have written about that and have claimed that this is the argument for a third person who's kind of in the netherlands, is kind of in between, and maybe they're born again, but they really haven't grown any, so they're carnal Christians. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. I think these are Christians he's addressing. He calls them brothers. Verse 1, "But I, brothers," which is the Greek word that can mean brothers and sisters, he wouldn't call them brothers and sisters if in fact they were still unregenerate. He's talking to Christians who are living as though they are still worldly and fleshly, but they are born again. They have the Spirit. So jealousy and strife is a description of their spiritual condition. Look at Galatians 5. Just flip over to the right few books and you'll come to Galatians, really after 2 Corinthians. Look at Galatians 5. You know this passage. It talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and then he talks about the works of the flesh. Interesting list here. Look at verses 19 through 21. "Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Those who practice such things. It's interesting to me, it's quite a disturbing list, because we see idolatry, sexual immorality, drunkenness, and orgies mentioned in the same breath as what? Jealousy and strife. Jealousy and strife. We've seen it in our children, and we even expect it. You put 3 boys in the same room with 1 toy that's really cool, what are you going to have in that room? Jealousy and strife. It's going to end badly. I remember when one of our boys, you know, because the rule was, you don't really own anything. God owns it all, and so you have to share freely, and that didn't work out very well a lot of times. But I remember one of our boys one morning decided he was not going to give the other boys an opportunity to touch his toys even, so he put them all in a backpack, all of his toys. And then he got his brother, his older brother, to help him put the backpack on his back. And then he promptly fell over backwards, right? Which is what happens when we try to put everything we own on our back and keep it from others. Mine, mine! I love that scene in that movie. What movie was that? The seagulls? What? Oh, yeah, Finding Nemo. That's my favorite scene. I love the seagulls, because I thought, yeah, anybody who's raised children, you know, has heard that, the cry of the seagull. But it's not just children, is it? It's not just children. Ananias and Sapphira, mine, mine. And then they fell over backwards as well. So here's the thing. Jealousy is the inward condition. It's wanting what someone else has. And strife is the outward condition. It's the result of jealousy, and it's not pretty. It causes quarrels and fights among us. And remember what James says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not your own desires you want but you do not have? So we can't ever say the devil caused me to fight, or, you know, my mama caused me to fight, or my husband caused me to fight. No, no. You caused yourself, I caused myself to quarrel and to enter into strife because somebody had something that I wanted. These are not the ways of spiritual people. This is the way the world acts towards one another with jealousy and strife, but that's not the way of people who know the Lord. What's an evidence of jealousy and strife? Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 4, cliques and factions. He says in verse 4, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? You remember when Paul brought this up before? Was it pretty early on in the letter? Remember we talked about that, how this was the first issue in the church, and it's full of issues. First one he dealt with was the division in the church, and people were saying, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and others were saying, I'm of Christ. And Paul is dealt with that in the first chapter, but again, he brings it up again. So factions have formed around particular leaders, and this time he just mentions himself and Apollos, and some people believe it's because Peter never went to the church in Corinth. So there were Judaizers that may be associated with Peter's sinfulness at one point towards Gentiles, and so they were saying, I'm of Peter because I don't like these Gentiles in the church. We don't know, but Paul only mentions himself and Apollos here probably because Paul was the planter, Apollos came in behind him, and help the church grow. But there are factions around these leaders, and look, these leaders had nothing to do with it. There's no evidence whatsoever that Paul was promoting himself and Apollos was promoting himself and say, hey, vote for me, you know. When the next ballot comes out, who's the coolest leader ever in Corinth, make sure you vote for me. None of that nonsense. These men had nothing to do with it. This division in the church was a grassroots division. You know what's interesting? At the end of the first century, after Paul and Peter had both been martyred, there was an early church father. His name was Clement. You can call him either one. I think he'll answer to it, although he's dead. But anyway, he also might be the same man, Clement, who's mentioned in Philippians. Remember Paul said, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers who labored side by side together with me in the gospel, right? Paul's talking about people he had worked with. So the idea is that Clement, who is mentioned, who was an early church father, perhaps was a co-laborer with Paul. But this is what's interesting. Clement wrote a letter to the church in Corinth in the late first century. Let's say it was 90, 92. Paul was probably martyred around 63, 64, 65 AD. AD. We don't really know. You know what he wrote about? You know what Clement wrote to the church in Corinth about? And he had been there. He wrote to them about jealousy and strife and factions. More than 30 years after Paul had written to them about jealousy and strife and factions, what does that tell you about the church? The church. We're always struggling with that, aren't we? Because we have people, and people are sinners, we're going to always struggle with jealousy and strife and factions. What's interesting in that letter by Clement, seems at this time when he wrote the letter, the younger elders had kicked out the older elders. I read that one. We need to be careful. That caused the church to draw into two camps at that time, and strife was rampant. So here's the sad irony of jealousy and strife in the church. The irony here. Paul is talking to the church. The church is the body of Christ. The church, he says, you are, what does he say? We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. The church is to be on the earth the most glorious and perfect picture, although there's no perfection, you know what I mean? Perfect example of community that you ever see. We're supposed to outshine the Boy Scouts and the United Way and this organization and that association and this brotherhood and that sisterhood. We're supposed to outshine every other organism on the planet when it comes to community and people loving each other. And he says, you have taken this opportunity that you have community. You're together on a regular basis. You're close on a regular basis. You've taken this opportunity of community, and you have made a perversion of it. You have created camps and factions and cliques, and there's strife, and there's jealousy, and there's backbiting, and there's gossip. All of these things that are supposed to not happen in the church. So Paul says, this is what the problem is. And Jesus said it himself. He said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another, not if you have lots of spiritual gifts. Corinth was loaded with spiritual gifts. Not if you have a lot of people that can pack into a building. There are a lot bigger buildings and bigger churches than this. That's not the criteria. Not that you have bigger buses and budgets and buildings and missions and all those. That's not the criteria. Jesus says, people know you are my disciples by the way that you take care of and love one another. When they see the community that you have, that you really and truly exhibit, they're going to say, those people must be Christians or something different about those people, right? So if Jesus said that, we can take that as gospel truth. One last thing, Paul uses questions here for accountability. How do we know we're in the flesh? He says, are you not, if you're doing this, are you not behaving only in a human way? Verse 3. And verse 4, if you're saying these things, I follow Paul, are you not being merely human? He didn't say being human, because that's a good thing to be human, but to be merely human and not to be a spiritual man or woman. So when we see jealousy and strife working in our hearts, when we're choosing sides and setting up camps and building walls to keep other people out or keep us ourselves in, we can know that those things will not produce spiritual growth. They are, in fact, the opposite. They will keep us as babies. They will keep us immature. They will keep us drinking milk and not being able to handle the meat of God's word. So that's a description of spiritual immaturity. Let's look at a diagram then for spiritual growth. Paul makes it very simple here where spiritual growth comes from. First, to use Stephen Umm's word, he de-pedestalizes himself. It's not a word. I like it though. Right? Because the people had put Paul and Apollos on a pedestal. And Paul says, don't put us there. We don't belong there. Take us off of there. Here in essence, he says, we are just servants. Verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. Servants. And so, where does growth come from? Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Where does growth come from? Everybody say it. God. God gives the growth to your tomato plants and to your children and to yourself. He might use you as an instrument in implementing growth, but he's the only one who can give growth. Yeah, you planted the tomato plant, you water it, but God gives the tomatoes, right? And sometimes he gives the worms so we don't get tomatoes. That's his choice. But instead of dividing themselves into camps and looking at men who are servants of God, the church in Corinth should have been looking to God. It's the main point here. God gives the growth. We need to look to God for our spiritual growth. Paul and Apollos did the work assigned to them. God gave them their due reward. He said, we will get our due reward. They were God's fellow workers. The church was God's field. They were working in, but it's God who caused anything to grow. So here's some implications from that. Number one, God gives the growth. How do we receive growth from the Lord? Don't say by reading your Bible. That is a byproduct. How do we receive growth? How do we grow? Let me ask you another question, because you know the answer to this one. How did you receive Christ? By faith. Did you do anything to earn that gift? No, therefore, it wouldn't be grace if you had to earn it. Grace is unmerited favor. You came to Christ by grace, and you will grow by God's grace. Sometimes we parents, we agonize over our children academically, but sometimes we agonize over spiritually. And look, that doesn't, I'm not saying you take the next 10 years off and don't invest in your children, but we agonize over whether our children will ever really be Christians, whether they will ever really come to the Lord, or maybe for some of you, whether they will come back to the Lord. Only God knows, and only God can make that happen. We do what we can, but only God can make that happen. You know, Jesus had a great example in John 15. Let's just look back at John 15, where he talks about this. Go back to the left of John chapter 15. I wasn't going to have you look this up, but I think it's worth looking at. John 15, this passage, you know it. Verse 1, Jesus is speaking here. This is the upper room discourse. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Now again, let's take that spiritual application, go back to the agricultural picture, go back to your tomato plant. How many tomatoes have you picked off a branch that was not connected to the vine? That would be zero, right? Because the branch cannot produce fruit unless it's connected to the tomato plant, right? You pull off those suckers that grow up between the things, you pull those off and you throw them down. You don't come back next week and there's a huge ripe red tomato on that branch that you pulled off. No, it's not possible. And Jesus said in the same way, if you are in me and I am in you and you are abiding in me, you will bear fruit. I will give growth. I will cause growth in you. God gives the growth. So what do we have to make sure of? We're connected to the vine. I like Stephen comment here. He says, "Growth is not going to come from reading the right book or listening to the right preacher or following a proper regimen of spiritual disciplines. These things are not unimportant. And God may very well use them just as he used Paul and Apollos. But that's not where growth is going to come from. Growth comes directly from God." 2 weeks ago, I got an email response from a column that I'd written. It was in the newspaper. And I had never gotten an email from this particular individual before. And I've known this individual for longer than Antioch's been in existence, because we were in church together at the church previous to Antioch, where I was an elder, and then we started Antioch in 1987, etc. So I've seen this guy a couple of times, and one of the times I saw him 2 years ago at a concert, I walked up and spoke to him and said, "Where are you going to church?" He says, "I'm not. I don't believe in God anymore." I said, "Why not?" He said, "Well, it's too long for us to have a discussion right now at this concert." So I should have pressed in right then, but I didn't. I put him on my prayer list. But here's the interesting thing. Was the same week that I pray for people who aren't saved, and he's on that list, and so it comes up, you know, he comes up once a week. I had prayed for him 2 days earlier, and then I got an email from him about a column I wrote about running, and he just said, "Hey, that was interesting information, even for a pagan like me." And I had prayed for him 2 days earlier, "Lord, please intersect my life with this man so somehow I can connect with him. Let me run into him at Aldi's or something." Well, he did better than that. God had him send me an email. Now, here's the point. I knew God had prompted him to write me so that we could engage. And I said, "Hey, I'm interested that you would contact me now, because I've never gotten an email from you. And I prayed for you 2 days ago that God would intersect our paths so that we could have lunch. You said you would tell me the story of how you rejected God." And I said, "I'm willing to have a lunch or a dozen of them to hear the whole story." And he has not responded, not nary a word. Now look, here's the point. I planted, maybe I watered, I don't know what I did, but I can't give the increase. I can't make that man meet with me. I can't. Only God can give him the want to. For it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So I keep praying. Okay, God, you did the first part. You intersected our paths. Now do the next part. Give him a hunger again for the things of God. God uses us all. An implication from this is God uses us all in different ways. Paul and Apollos were simply servants that God used in Corinth. Paul planted, Apollos waters. In verse 8, what does he say? He who plants and he who waters are one. Are one. There is no hierarchy in the body of Christ. There's no Christian in here who is better than another Christian. There's nobody in here that God looks at and says, oh, there's my favorite Antioch member. No, that's nonsense. He who plants, he who waters is one. And here's the thing. When our preoccupation is with people, there's going to be strife. If we're preoccupied with people and what they are and who they are and what they get to do and how much money they have and how they live or what gifts they have or whatever. When we're preoccupied with people, there will be jealousy and strife. If we're preoccupied with jobs or gifts or titles, there will be strife. It's interesting how Paul even the way he worded this. Look at verse 5 again. He doesn't say who is Apollos. He doesn't say who is Paul. He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Why? Because they were simply instruments in the hands of God, and God had appointed a job for them to do. Heard a great illustration of this by Alistair Begg. I love this. He said, you know, if you ever go to an Itzhak Perlman concert, anybody ever seen Itzhak Perlman play violin in person? He's supposedly the best violinist in the world. You know, if not the best, maybe the top three. But, and he's still alive. I checked this. I vetted this before today. He's still alive and he's still playing. If you go to a concert, Begg said, apparently he's been to one, he said there's a standing ovation at the end, right? Well, what is what happens? The musician goes off stage, and then what happens? Standing ovation? He comes back, right? He does a, what do they call it, encore. He comes back and he plays another song. He said, you know, all the times I've seen that, he said, I've never seen the stagehand come back, not Itzhak Perlman, but the stagehand come back out with the violin and hold it up, you know? Hold up the violin. Everybody's, oh, look at the violin. Wow, is that a Stradivarius? What an amazing instrument. Oh, no, they don't care about the violin. I mean, they care about the man who can play it. And so it's always the master who gets the applause, not the instrument. Paul says, what is Paul? I'm just an instrument. What is Apollos? He's just an instrument. Who gets the applause? The master who holds you in his hands, has given you a job to do, and said, now go do it for my glory. For my glory. If we serve God with the gifts he's given, we should not get the praise he should. And really, if you take this picture here, there are only two jobs. And I know we can talk about different gifts, and we'll get into that in 1 Corinthians 12, etc., following. But there's really only two jobs if you want to break it down. There's those who plant and those who water in this particular analogy. Those who plant seeds and those who water the seeds that have been planted. But it's God who does the preparation work before. I love it when people talk about pre-evangelism. We know we need to do pre-evangelism work. You know who does pre-evangelism? God does pre-evangelism. You know who prepares the soil? God prepares the soil. And then who gives the increase? God gives the increase, right? All we can do is plant and water. We can sow a seed. We can speak a word. We can encourage. We can pray. We can plant. We can water. We can encourage. We can write letters. We can send emails, invite people to lunch. We can do all that. But only God can prepare the soil. Only God can bring fruit. That's why we plant seeds. That's why we water them. The last one, God works through the obedience of his people. Paul says, we are fellow workers. And you are God's field, God's building. You know, thinking about the whole growing up thing, if I went over to Zeke, he's not in here right now, but Zeke is, what, 1 year old? If I said, Zeke, you know, I noticed during praise and worship today, man, you weren't singing a lick, all right? I looked over there, and you're looking all around, you know, and you're pulling on your mama's shirt, and I mean, what the heck? Why aren't you singing the songs that are on the screen? And what would you think about me if I said that to Zeke? Mark's lost his mind, right? He's you know, cheese has slid off the cracker. But if I came out there and said to somebody else, let's say a 20-something, I said, you know, I noticed that you don't sing when we're singing. What? Why is that? I mean, the Bible, let me just share with you a few of the dozens of passages that say we sing to the Lord and we praise Him. In fact, there was a verse today, we praise Him with a shout, with a loud voice. I remember the verse. But there's evidence in Scripture. Here's the principle. Christians who love Jesus sing. We do that. I mean, we can't help it. We express our love for Him in part by singing. Why aren't you singing? You see, the expectation is for a one-year-old, they're not going to sing because they don't even understand the words on the screen. They're not able to do that yet. There's no understanding. But for us who have understanding, for us who have the Spirit, for us who have read anything in the Word, then we can be challenged to say, hey, it's my job. It's my job. It's my privilege to sing to the Lord. It's my privilege to join God in this work, to plant and to water. Someone had to go to Corinth and plant the seeds. Aren't you glad Paul did that? Somebody had to come in behind him and water the plants. Aren't you glad Apollos did that? Yes. And we also have an opportunity. Here's the thing. Our obedience is necessary, but it's not sufficient. Romans 10, Paul says, when he's talking about, you know, who will know unless they hear, who will go, who will, how will they hear unless somebody goes and preaches to them? He says, Romans 10, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. There it is. You have a job to do. You have a job to do. I have a job to do, and that is to use your gifts, use your talents, use your voice to speak the word, plant the seeds, give testimony, water those seeds, but only those whom God gives grace to believe will believe. He says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Only God gives growth. Only God gives life. As we close, let's ask ourselves this question. If you are not a brand new Christian, and I would say you're a brand new Christian if you're still a few years old in the faith. If you were born again last year, the year before, maybe the year before, you're still pretty much a brand new Christian. Now, Christians can grow very quickly. I understand that. But if you are not a brand new Christian, ask yourself this question. Am I growing in the Lord so that I'm able to handle the meat and able to help others understand the milk of God's Word? Maybe when you were first born again and somebody asked you, how did you become a Christian, you really didn't know except to say, well, I mean, I knew that I was a sinner, and I knew that Jesus was a Savior. He died on the cross for me, and He took my place, and I believed in Him, and now I'm a Christian. Now, that's a very elementary, childlike, not childish, but childlike understanding of the gospel. And we need to encourage that in our children and those who are newly born again. But if somebody asked you 5 or 10 years later, tell me about what it means to be a Christian, hopefully you would know more than that. Hopefully you would be able to explain how you came to Christ and how he pursued you, and you would understand some things about sanctification and growing up in Christ. You would be able to explain that on a meat level and not just on a milk level. That's what Paul's talking about here. That's what Hebrews 5 is talking about. That's what Jesus is talking about to His disciples, that we are to pursue the things of God. And if so, we will grow. And let me just say this. If you are not a new Christian and you answer no to that, then you have an open invitation to come to me, come to one of the other elders and say, hey, I want help in knowing how to at least explain the gospel to someone. Can you meet with me and help me? Can we read something? Can we go through some scripture together? And we would be delighted to do that. And if you're a woman and you want to do that with one of the spiritual women in the church, you know we're loaded with them. They're everywhere. You can't throw a rock without hitting a spiritual woman in the church. Ask her. Don't throw rocks, but ask her, can you help me. I think we're done here. Let's pray. Let's consider that question as your eyes are closed, your heads are bowed. I'll read it to you again. Am I growing in the Lord so that I'm able to handle meat, the meat of God's Word, the deeper things of the Word, and able to help others understand the milk of God's Word? If the answer to that is yes, praise the Lord. Are you helping others to understand the milk of God's Word? Are you doing it? If the answer is no, are you willing to ask for help? There is no shame whatsoever in admitting that you're not where you should be spiritually, as far along as you should be in understanding the Word, and that you would like someone to help you. Father, thank you for work of your Spirit in us to help us to grow. Thank you for the growth that you promised to those who are connected to you. Thank you, Lord, that we can look back. Many, many people in this room can look back and see how you have brought them from a long way, and you have grown them up, and you're still growing them up. There's never a place where we get to where we're all grown up and we don't need any more time to study or to learn. But we continue to press in. We continue to trust you. You continue to give us grace to receive. We thank you for that. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.